Good morning, brethren. It's good to be here with you. I'd hoped to come sometime late last year, but that didn't happen in this period. You know how our plans are often being moved everywhere. But here we are in God's providence. It's good to finally be able to come and be with you and worship with you and bring God's word to us. We'll be in Exodus chapter 12. I'll read verse 12 and 13 just to remind us of the essence of this passage, verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let's pray once again. Break thou the bread of life, O Lord, to me, as you did break the loaves by Galilee. Give me to eat and live. Let me see your truth within your word. Lord, we come as those who know that we cannot live but by your word. And so we pray you'd break the bread of life to us today. Lord, we pray you'd feed us from your scriptures. We ask that the Holy Spirit sent from heaven would come and witness to the truth of this word and apply it to our hearts with power, and bless it to us and change us. And we pray you would show us our Lord Jesus in this passage. We pray you would strengthen the faith of saints, of those who have come to believe in this Jesus who was slain for sinners, those who have put their faith in him. Lord, we pray you'd strengthen that. We ask you would come creating gratitude in our hearts for the Lord Jesus and his death and his life for us. O Christ, you said that unless we eat of your body and drink of your blood, we have no life in us. And so we pray, Father, that we would feast on your word by faith, and that you would then give life to us. For we know your word is spirit and life. So we ask these things humbly and with expectation in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So earlier in the first service, we were considering this passage in Exodus 12, and we'll be in the same one at this service as well. Some of you might be familiar with Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan, where you can read through the Bible over a year or so. And one of the reasons he gave that reading plan was initially for his congregation, and he said it was so that one of the reasons he gave was that the sheep would be grazing in the same pastures. So this morning we were, part of the flock was grazing in Exodus 12, and we return there again today. And this is an important passage in God's Word as we learn of things that are opened up for us a lot more clearly in the New Testament, but yet are here as well. Things pertaining to our Lord Jesus and his death and sacrifice for us. Questions. I have two questions for you, and these are questions that were asked to me Sometimes questions can be thrown at you that really startle you. Sometimes you are not expecting them, especially when they are from a stranger you've never met before. So one time I was part of this group doing worldview teaching and apologetics and discipleship for high school students. And we were at this camp. We would usually hold them on college campuses. And one day I was coming out from lunch, and it was one of those times where the Lord, in His grace and mercy, puts a song in the hearts of His children. So I was singing or humming a hymn tune. And as I was coming out, this man stopped me, and he threw a question at me. He did not introduce himself. He didn't tell me. He didn't ask me, "Who are you? Where are you from?" He simply asked, "How long have you been saved? How long have you been saved?" And then after I answered that, he said to me, "What does the blood of Jesus mean to you? What does the blood of Jesus mean to you?" Important questions, right? How long have you been saved? And what does the blood of Christ mean to you? And our passage today really gives us answers to those questions, and I hope we will see that as we consider here how the blood of God's Lamb is the only way of escape from the wrath of God and from bondage to sin and to Satan. That's what we'll be seeing here today. And we'll consider this passage under four main headings. We'll see, first of all, the need for a substitute. And then we'll see God's provision for a substitute, and then of a substitute. And then thirdly, we'll think about the efficacy or the effectiveness of this substitute that God gave. We'll see how it worked. And then fourthly and more briefly, we'll consider the remembrance of the substitute. But first of all, it's just the setting of this passage. When we think about the Passover, sometimes we can think of it kind of separately, but it's important for us to see it in its context, that this is in a series of plagues. Remember, God's people, children of Israel, have been now in Egypt for a long time. They're under cruel oppression. They're enslaved there. And God, it says in the opening chapters, that He remembered His covenant with their fathers, with Abraham, with Jacob, and with Isaac. And He came to redeem His people. And part of that redemption involved Him sending judgments, these plagues, upon Egypt, in order that Pharaoh might be convinced to let the people go. And so that's the context. And so when we come to chapter 12, this is on the night of that final plague, and the most severe. The frogs had come, the gnats had come, the water had been turned to blood, the flies had come over the land of Egypt, but none of those compared with this plague that was coming on this night, where God was coming to slay the firstborn children of Egypt. So that's the context here. And so what we have in this lamb, this provision of God, it's in order to rescue and to spare the people of Israel from this severe plague that was coming. And so our first point then is the need for this substitute. And two headings under this. Why was this lamb needed? Why was the lamb needed? The first thing I want you to see is that the Lord is coming to strike. That's the first thing that made it necessary that there be a substitute. This word from God that He would come and strike in judgment. We see it if you go back to chapter 11, where God speaks about it, what He is going to do. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we have the words, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt.'" Verse 4, the Lord is saying He will do it. He says, The Lord says, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. So there's this threat of judgment. It's a certain judgment. There's no way it was not coming, because the faithful God had said it would come. The judgment was coming. This plague was going to happen, just like the others had happened in chapter 7. The Lord speaking about one of the plagues, and he says, "The Lord, thus says the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Did that happen?
Yes.
It did, according to God's word. It's a certain judgment. Now, what does that have to do with us sitting here about 3,500 years after the events recorded here? What does that have to do with us? Well, friends, it's because there is, in the same way, there is a certain judgment promised. The Lord has set a date in which He will judge the world. Paul tells us of that there in Acts chapter 17. Remember? The God has set a day in which He will judge all men in righteousness, including you who are sitting here today, including me. A day when God will judge in righteousness. And how has God assured us that He is going to do that? Paul says there in Acts 17, by raising Jesus from the dead. As sure as Jesus is raised from the dead, there is going to be a judgment day. As certain as that. Because God, the Father, is going to judge this world by the Son. So it's a certain judgment. So we are in the same position, that there is a judgment promised. And remember, and at this point, I want you to see why we need a substitute, why this substitute is needed. Can anyone escape? Is anyone exempted from it? Is anyone not to be concerned about this coming day? Now, I want you to see that it's a universal judgment, that it's not picking and choosing high and low. And we see that in the words of, in chapter 11, it says there that the judgment will be on every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, that's the king, high, the king Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl. So from the highest to the least in society, it's a broad sweeping judgment. It's a universal judgment. So therefore, everyone, every man, woman, child needs to be concerned about even this judgment in our present day that the Lord will yet bring. But it's also a severe judgment that's coming. And we see the same in here in our passage, that it was a severe judgment. Look at who it is that is going to die in this when the Lord comes to strike. It's the firstborn. The firstborn. Valued. Especially in this society when he was to be the heir. The firstborn was the heir. So parents would have valued and loved their firstborn. He was also to be one by whom the name of this family is carried forth. It's the firstborn. In Zechariah 12 verse 10, we have a sense of the grief of what this would have entailed, where there in telling us about the weeping and over the one whom they have pierced. And I just want you to see just how the loss of a firstborn is presented in Scripture as a severe and difficult loss. It's a promise there. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It's a hard thing to lose a child. And yet, on this night, God is going to execute this judgment on Israel, on Egypt, the loss of their firstborn child. Notice the severity also in what it would produce, this great cry. Can you picture being there on that night, and the great cry that would come out from Egypt? The Lord says there will be that. In verse 6 of chapter 11, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. And when it happens, there indeed is a great cry. In verse 30 of chapter 12, and there was a great cry in Egypt, but there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is the Lord coming in severe judgment. I grew up in Kenya, and in the neighborhood sometimes, especially at night, we sometimes would be woken up in the middle of the night by a wailing piercing through the night of someone in trouble. It's a sad thing to hear. You can hear the pain in it. But that's what people would do when you don't have 911 to call. You're calling for help or expressing grief. But here it's a great cry because of the Lord's striking. The Lord's striking in wrath. This word plague, that's what it means. It has this idea of striking to hum and to heart. This is one way we see the need. Do you see the need because of this judgment that's coming? But it's also a just judgment. You know, sometimes when people hear about the wrath of God and the day of judgment, it can be a sense of, why would God do that? But almost every time, even in the verses that we quoted in Acts 17, Scripture emphasizes that it's a just judgment. It's a good God who is doing this. It's a good God. He will judge the world in righteousness. And one of the ways we see the justice of it here is to ask, why does the Lord target the firstborn in our passage? The answer is given in Exodus. The answer is given that the reason God does this is because Israel is God's firstborn, and Egypt is holding to God's firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. You shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And so there is a correspondence to what Egypt was doing and the punishment that the Lord is bringing. And Scripture brings that out very clearly, that on that day of judgment, no one will be able to charge God with being unfair or with unrighteousness in any way. We shall see very clearly in that day that God has judged in righteousness. But this is why we need a substitute. There's no other way. So we've seen the judgment, but also consider this as well. So Israel needed a way to escape this judgment that's coming over the whole land. But also, they were in bondage. Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. They'd been there a long time, over 400 years, we learn later in the chapter. And there was no way that they could free themselves. They couldn't take up arms and free themselves from this slavery and bondage. And isn't this the situation that we ourselves, born into this world, born in sin, are in as well? Bondage to sin. John chapter 8, Our Lord Jesus there connects this thought of slavery and sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then he goes on to say there that if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So we see this picture then here in our passage that they were in bondage and a judgment was coming. And so if any substitute, any Savior is to come, has to deal with both of those elements. And we shall see how God does that. But their bondage was not just to the Egyptians and that they couldn't free themselves. Scripture really highlights this head and king of this land, Pharaoh. And what can we learn from that for ourselves here today? Think of how strongly Pharaoh had held the children of Israel. I mean, plague after plague after plague, and yet he wouldn't let them go. Let my people go. Pharaoh will not. He was wanting to negotiate, and he is not wanting to let them go. He held them strongly. Well, Pharaoh is quite the picture of the god of this world, small g, Satan, who holds sinners captive and will not let them go. And you know, if you're here, whether you're a believer or you're not, this applies to you in this sense. If you're a Christian, this is where you were. You were once in the hands of the evil one. And Scripture testifies to this. Just some verses in the New Testament that show us this bondage that we are in by nature to the evil one. And this should help us appreciate. Believers, if the Lord has saved you, one of the things He has done for you is that He has set you free from the bondage to Satan. Luke chapter 11, Christ there is speaking to the Pharisees and He's saying, talking about how He sets free and casts out demons. They were saying, they were accusing Him falsely of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, but He's saying, no, it's by the Spirit of God. And He gives this illustration that really helps us to see where sinners are and where you, believer, used to be in the hand of the evil one. He says, this is Christ speaking, He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And listen to the illustration He gives. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. See what he's saying? Satan holds souls captive and they can't free themselves. But if one stronger than he should come, He can free them, can set them free. Just like we have here in Exodus. Children of Israel in bondage to Pharaoh. But one stronger than he, the Lord, bears His mighty arm and comes. And He is going to get His people out of there. It's the same today. 2 Timothy 2:26, speaking there to the servant of the Lord and how he is to patiently instruct and teach, and he gives the reason why I should do this for people, even those who are in sin and unrepentant. He says, so that they may come to their senses and what? And escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the desperate situation that sinners are in, and we're seeing here why we need a Savior, why we need a substitute. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Are you here and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus? You do not embrace this substitute? You see no glory in Christ, no comeliness in Him that should desire Him? The reason given there is that the God of this world has blinded your mind. But there is hope in this Savior. He can set you free, even you, today. The Lord Jesus, if you're here, you're not a Christian. Christ can, by His power, He is a strong one, stronger than Satan, stronger than sin, stronger than anything you've ever done, able to set you free, even from the power of sin and Satan. So do you see your need? Do you see your need? And do you see the need that unbelievers around you are in? Wrath, the wrath of God, the judgment is promised, and yet they have no place to hide. They're in bondage, and they cannot set themselves free. But praise God, a lamb was provided. So our second point here, God's provision of a substitute, a way of escape. Now, a lot of the passage we read today is instructions to Moses about what the children of Israel were to do on this night so that they would be spared from the judgment and also so that God would set him free. And so we have these instructions, and you notice that they center on the Lamb of God. This is God's provision. The Lamb of God is prominent in these verses. In the first five or six verses, the Lamb is mentioned six times or so. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. According to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons. You shall make your count for the lamb. And then there's instructions about what the lamb is to be. But you see the prominence of the lamb here. And really, in all of Scripture, the Lamb of God is central. From Genesis to Revelation, the way of salvation is through a substitute dying in the place of sinners. Genesis 22, we have Abraham about to slay his son, but God provides a substitute for Isaac in a ram. What kind of substitute do we need? Well, these verses tell us. You notice that the first six verses have to do with the preparation and the setting apart, the selection of this lamb. It used to be without blemish. There's specific details about what the lamb should be. And so likewise, not any substitute will do. It's a perfect one. A sinless substitute. And Christ, the Lord Jesus, is that substitute for sinners. You could look at the Pharisees and say something you and I cannot say. You could say to them, which of you can charge me with sin? Which of you? He could say, I always do the things that please Him, speaking to the Father. This is our sinless, our perfect Savior, one without blemish, the Lamb of God without blemish. You and I have broken God's law times without number. And so we deserve that punishment that we just talked about, but Him, Christ, the only perfect and sinless man, holy and undefiled. And so He is qualified to stand in our place, to be our substitute. But this lamb, what were they to do with it? Were they to select the lamb and put it aside and watch it, maybe have it as a pet? Children, I don't know if you have a pet at home. A lamb. Yeah, it would be a good one to have. Just on the side, they look cute. But was that what was given? A lamb to just keep and observe? No. they were to slay the lamb. They were to kill the lamb. Because it's only by the blood that they were to be rescued. Christ had not only to live for us in that perfect life if we were to be saved, He also had to die in our place. The blood of the Lamb. He was to be slain. Verse 7, take some of the blood. Verse 13, when I see the blood. Verse 21, kill the Passover lamb. Verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. Verse 23, when he sees the blood. There's a lot of talk about the blood. This lamb was to be slain. Remember that opening question began with? That man asked me, that I ask you today, what does the blood of Christ mean to you? Is that important to you? The blood of the Savior? Have you seen your need for it? It's the only way of escape. Ephesians 1, verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. These two things go together. The blood shedding of Christ and the forgiveness of sinners. The atonement and our forgiveness. Those go together. I was reading through Leviticus not too long ago, and it struck me how often these two appear together. You know, Leviticus has a lot of these sacrifices, but go through it sometime and look at how often atonement and forgiveness are together. Then you shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Those two things go together. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And the blood of the Lamb is sufficient to take care of sin. Have you seen your need? Have you begun to value the blood of Christ for this? It's the only way we're forgiven. Believers, how do we even deal with ongoing sin in our life? We know that when you first believe in Christ, yes, you're in Him, you're justified, declared righteous before God, acquitted from the court of heaven. The righteousness of Christ is given to you, and you're declared righteous in God's sight. And yet, you do sin, don't you? 1 John tells us there that if we say we have no sin, we lie. But how do we, even as believers, deal with our sin? Is it not going to Him in dependence upon the blood of the Lamb? Do you confess your sins to God and ask for forgiveness as a Christian or the way a Muslim would? Because a Muslim doesn't have any atonement to rest upon. But the Christian, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And I know, I see that you can do it justly because you have paid that penalty. I grieve for my sin. I'm sorry that I continue to offend you, my loving Heavenly Father. And I pray for your cleansing. 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The blood of the Lamb. This is God's provision. But notice also, one of the ways we see the provision is that this message is actually brought to the children of Israel. There was this way of escape, this way that they could be spared on this night, but they had to hear of it in words. A lot of our passage here is instructions from God to Moses for the people. And so, to this day, it's the same. How do we know of the way of escape? How do we know the way that sinners can be spared from the judgment of God? How do we know how you can be free from the bondage of sin and Satan? It's through the message, God's Word. We need it. We need the Word of God. It's the only way. How shall they believe on whom they have not heard? Romans chapter 10. Praise be to God. He brings this message to us. He has brought the message to you. Believer, you're here because someone told you about Christ. You heard about this substitute. And God, by Spirit, enabled you to trust in Him. But isn't this also a call to us believers to open our mouths, right? To tell something of this substitute to people who are under the wrath and the judgment and who are in bondage. May God help us to open our mouths and say something of the way of salvation. Acts chapter 16, verse 17, where this girl that really was demon-possessed, but she was speaking truth in saying that Paul and his companions, she says that these are men sent to tell you the way of salvation. That's how it happens. It's through messengers, through the Word of God. That's how we hear of the substitute. Now, in looking at this, and we've been thinking about the theme of substitute, I think it's important to highlight that here, that substitution is really at the heart of the gospel, and we see that clearly here. It was either going to be the firstborn or the lamb. One had to die. And it's the same with every sinner today, with you and me. It's either Christ has paid for your sin on the cross, and by union with Him through faith, that's been applied to you, or you have to pay for that sin yourself in hell. And that's the truth. It's one or the other. That's how substitution works. It's one in the place of another. You know this, children. I see some of you here who perhaps you're in a game, in sports, and we're familiar with substitution there, right? Your coach sees that you're tired or you're injured, and what does he do? He takes you out and brings someone else in your place, someone to replace you, to stand in your place. For some time, I worked as a substitute teacher, and as a substitute, sometimes no one knows you, you're new to the school, and so no one knows your name, really, and so you go by, they call you the substitute. And at the beginning, I wasn't easy with that. I have a name, it's not the substitute. But in thinking about how Christ is a substitute for us, I remember thinking about that and being encouraged by that. The Lord takes this name to Himself in a far greater way to substitute for us. And in one school, I walked into a class one morning, and there was a lady there, and so began talking with her, and I asked her, are you their regular teacher? Are you the teacher to these students? And she said, no. She said, if I was, you would not be here. She was a school principal. But you see what she was saying. She's saying, Ken, don't you understand how substitution works? It's because she is not here that you're here. You're replacing someone. And so, blessed be God that He has provided one to stand in our place, that I don't have to face the wrath of God and die and be punished for my sin. Why? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the hope of the Christian. It's Christ, God's provision, the Lamb. Is He your substitute, I ask you this morning? Believer, you are blessed to have Christ as your substitute. You thank Him for that. Oh, may God help us to see more and more how greatly we needed this substitute and what He's done for us in that. And we move, thirdly, to consider the efficacy or the efficiency of the substitute's work. This substitute that God gave on that night when He was needed so much, did it work? We saw that the problem was that the wrath of God was coming. The Lord was coming. The angel of death was coming to strike that night. And they were also in bondage. Did it work to solve that problem? And the good news is that yes, it did. How do we see that? Well, first of all, the wrath of God was averted. In every home where the blood was covering, the Lord passed over. Just as He had said, verse 12, I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night. I'll strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgments. But for those who have the blood covering on their door, He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it happened. No firstborn in the home that was covered in this way died. None covered by the blood was harmed. All who were not sheltered by the blood, the firstborn in that home was taken. Punishment fell there. But not for the blood covered. And so, believer, this is news for you, an encouragement, an assurance for you that there is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. They were sheltered. None shall perish who receives Christ by faith and who applies the blood of Christ through faith in Him, because Christ took your place. And there's a lesson here for assurance for believers. I want you to think about that night, if you were there on that night. And we can think of two households in the land of Egypt. In one, let's pick just one man in each household. The one, he has heard the judgment threatened. He knows the destroyer is coming on that night. He has heard what Moses has said to do. He has applied the blood. He's done all that needed to be done. He's lying in bed. He's wondering, will I be spared? Will it really work? Maybe tossing in bed at night, couldn't sleep because of fear, fearing. And then think of another one, another Israelite. He is inside the house. He has done what needed to be done. But he is confident in faith. He knows that what God said He will do, there will be no punishment for him. He is assured of that. But I ask you this, in both cases, if the blood was applied on there, which home was spared? And the answer is both. Because what the Lord says, if I see the blood, I will pass over you. They're a picture of one, an assured believer. The other one has true faith in Christ, but there's wrestling and doubting. And yet, if his faith in Christ and His blood, you shall be spared. Yes, it's a good thing. We should seek to grow in faith and to be strengthened in that. But we need to see here that it's not so much our thoughts about the blood. It's God, the Father. He knows the true value and the preciousness of the blood of Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. So it worked. The wrath was averted. And we like things that work, don't we? You men, you have your toolkit. You want that tool to be able to do the job and get it done. You wake up on a cold Michigan morning. You start the car. You want it to be able to start. You want that engine to work. Ladies at home, that detergent or something in the kitchen, you want things to be working and doing the job. And praise God that His provision of a substitute does indeed work to avert the wrath. But also, in setting the people free from the bondage, what do we see after this night? It's the Exodus. It happens. The people do, in fact, leave. We read how Pharaoh is now very eager to let them go. In verse 31, he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone and bless me also." It worked. They were set free. And friends, it's the same today. The Lord Jesus, if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Free. Free, not that you might live for yourself, but free to serve. Free to serve Him. This is true freedom, to be a slave to the perfect Master, not to cruel Pharaoh. I read in Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah, John's the Baptist's father, he's speaking there, and he says something I believe is relevant to us in this, about the deliverance that the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would give. In verse 68 of chapter 1 of Luke, he blesses the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed His people, who has raised up a horn of salvation for us in Jesus, the Son of David. But later on in chapter 74, he says, "So that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." So the life of the Christian is one of the evidences that the atonement does indeed work to remove wrath and to set sinners free. And we should note here that nothing else will work. Nothing else will work. Can you think of children of Israel on that night saying that instead of applying the blood, I'll apply what? Juice or milk or honey. Would that have worked to spare them? No. God said, it's the blood. And so, likewise, nothing else can spare you from the wrath of God except the blood of the Lamb. This substitute, not your own good works, not your hopes of being better in your own strength. You see, we can say that everyone has a Passover. Everyone has a Passover. What do I mean? Everyone has some kind of hope, something they're resting in to save them from God's punishment, and also the hope they have for living a life that's worth living. Something that they trust in. But what we learn from our passage, brethren, is only the God-provided substitute, God's Passover. It's called the Lord's Passover in verse 11. That alone can work. Not even the Jewish sacrifices themselves, in and of themselves, worked to remove the wrath of God. It was, all of them were pictures of the coming Lamb. As one hymn says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away. He is a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. That's our substitute. And in closing, here to say a word about the remembrance of the substitute, our last point. And I highlight this because of how this passage, if you look at it, you see that it's instituting a feast that they were to remember, the children of Israel were to remember throughout their days. In fact, verse 14 to verse 20, it's speaking of that. And later on in verse 43 as well, the Lord gives instructions about this. And the point here is for us to see how important, we want to remember important things. We want to look back. One of the sins of the people of God in the Old Testament was a forgetfulness. And don't we struggle with the same as well? God can even come with such blessing in your life as a Christian, such rich blessing and providence, and we quickly forget. But the Lord wants us to remember, and especially to remember the provision of this substitute. And so, how are we to remember? Just a few things here, three things. One, it's to be with priority. It's to be important to us. I say that because of verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It changes everything, even your calendar. And isn't that true, believers, that you mark your beginning of life in Christ as the most significant event in your life? This was for Israel throughout their generations. This was the most important thing for them. And Christian, isn't that the same for you? Most important thing. That day when God invaded my life, when Christ came and set me free. That's, we're to remember it with priority. But also, not just the application of this in our life, but remembering when the atonement actually happened. Because this is something that happened outside of us, right? Christ died before many of us were born. But we're to remember that as well. Our Savior dying for us. And He has given us even a means to do that in the Lord's Supper. So when we come, believers, are we coming eagerly to remember our substitute? To hold that cup and look at the red wine and think, this tells me of the blood of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, my substitute. But secondly, we're to remember it with a life of holiness, seeking to honor Him in that. And I say that because of verse 14 to 20. It's the main thing I'd like you to see there is that it's this institution of unleavened bread. They were to celebrate with unleavened bread. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the light of the New Testament telling us what leaven symbolized. In chapter 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that's another way we're to remember. Lord, help me to live for You. Help me to serve You. Given what You've done for me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord. So that's the way we're to remember Him in the life that we live. They were to leave and to go to serve. So this service in gratitude is one way then we show the power and our gratefulness for the Lord's substitution in our place. So believers, this is the Lamb that God has given for us in our great need, sparing us from the wrath of God, setting us free. And if you're here, you're not in Him, come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus. He is the only way of escape from wrath, the judgment that's coming, but also He can set you free and help you to live a new life. He will come into your life and break the chains of the slavery to sin. Right now, in your own strength, you can only switch chains from one sin to another. But Christ breaks the chains and can help you to begin to live right. So let's glory in this Lamb. Now, so weakly, I know I don't appreciate my Savior as much as I ought. We have to say with Newton, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, Lamb of God, I'll praise thee as I ought. Amen. Lord God, we ask that You would please help us in seeing the Lamb. We thank You, our Father, that You have provided for us a perfect substitute in our Lord Jesus. We give You praise for Him. We pray You'd help us even today and in this coming week to live out of a sense of what He has done for us. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.